Are you ready for the word this evening? I'll raise one hand and say together, dear Father, name of your son Jesus, in this service we receive fresh insight in your knowledge and in your wisdom. Together as a church, we behold Jesus Christ, your son, even as he sees us in him. In this teaching series, in this service, we declare, as we believe in our hearts, that there's no error or confusion. All questions are answered and we're edified alongside the body of Christ. Amen. Matthew's Gospel. We're going to start studying burdens and prayer. And it's going to take us some while. Burdens and prayer. And we're going to look at it in different ways. And on the subject of prayer, it's something believers need to learn to know, and then learn to know it. Both ways, you know. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, looking at the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Again, we have repeated that by mentioning Abraham and then looking at David, he captures the 39 books of the Old Testament, because those are two major persons discussed. Moses' ministry was that of Abraham. He came to fulfill the promise given to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. So the writer here, Matthew, whom we're going to refer to in a moment, he makes us read the Old Testament. So I say that the New Testament authors make that assumption every time they write. That assumption is that you're a member of their church. That means you attend services. That means when they teach, you are there. And what they teach is the Old Testament. That's an assumption. So you must sit where they sat, which means you must read what they read to know why he's making this emphasis. Of course, this is a synoptic, and so it has a different slant. But the New Testament authors had that presumption. And if you look at this statement, if you go to Genesis 5:1, you see like a reproduction, just a change of names. The book of the generations of Adam, now the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, and the word here is Genesis in the Greek, which means the genealogy, or let's say basically the word beginning. So you see in Matthew 28 and 20, where he caps it, or he puts a wraps it up, he says, lo, I am with you always, till the end of the age. And by using I am with you always, ego am I, it's a New Testament reproduction of the word Yahweh. So in other words, he's documenting Jesus both as God and as man. And Mark does the same thing. Mark says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now what are they doing here? By saying beginning, using again the word archae, which is the word Genesis. Then he says, written in the prophets. Notice what he's done. He's taking you to the law. The law is where you have the beginning, law of Moses. Then the prophets, where you have Malachi and Isaiah. Now if you look at it again, you go to Malachi first, then you go to Isaiah. So I said to us that New Testament writers expect you to read their books backwards. So we said the context is not just statements in the book. The context are the books written before it, because all books interpret another one. Okay, the only book that doesn't interpret any is none. You know why? Because even Genesis, we've seen that Genesis 1 and 2, or Genesis 1 and 2, verse 4 of chapter 2, they have the same narrative as the Exodus. So, I said the background of Exodus is Genesis, the background of Genesis is Exodus. So, in other words, I put it in my note like this. I said Genesis to Malachi equals to Matthew to John. That's the attempt here. Genesis to Malachi, he calls to Matthew to John. Like I said on Sunday, shortly, either later this year or early next year, you know why I state that much on the four Gospels. Because we're going to re-examine the four Gospels. We have a study where we read them together. You know, the theology of the four Gospels has been very silent in the last almost 1,000 years of church. Now, I do some history. And, you know, it's good to, you know, when we talk about the unifier, one of our methods of interpreting scripture, you must be historical in thinking. Because the Bible doesn't deny history. You don't deny history. And like I was saying it to a pastor friend of mine as we were coming up, coming to service, we had this conversation, and I said to him, we're looking at history, and I said that the church, that is, the church, and I say this also to pastors and leaders, the church does not detach itself from the world it leaves. It must interpret the scripture for its world and the time he leaves. So I was saying that the history of civil rights movements and unrest, there's nothing wrong in having rights, fighting for justice, you know, and stuff like that. Nothing wrong in it. But I said historically, where there is a civil rights movement or protest, that one of the major victims is the faith. Now, because usually it is handled carelessly, and so you have the instance where people begin to see authority and control, which is what the faith does to us. Because, you know, we said chaos is taken care of by rest, which is, you know, put things in order. So there's just something about that, and usually because what people fight about is an abuse of control. Let's use it that way. Human government and all of that. You know. The same way some people attack the local church because there's been an abuse in many instances of the pastoral authority. And so they break out of it and then they have a problem with the church. So same way that where you have the civil rights movement, I said this, I said historically speaking, it has always occasioned a rise in atheism. And you could check that yourself. So, and I've always said that, you know, it looks okay. And someone asked me, said, then how does God ask us to get justice? He said, vengeance is mine. That's what he said. Because he is the only just judge. That's very important. And so we must therefore accept his judgment. It might not fit into the way we think, but we must accept his judgment. And so I said that, therefore, you cannot detach, you know, how we think, because we are in the world. So I pointed out this for a purpose, that for a long time, the four Gospels have been treated like Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. That is the only usefulness. So all the details are not important. What's important was, and we were singing, let it live long song. He lived to die, so he lived to die. So it's almost as though the New Testament authors had no content from the four gospel events in their writings, which is not true. So we must re-explain the four gospels as the content of the theology of the church. So the same way, We have that emphasis that we must, you know, correct. I'm just showing you something. So that's why this emphasis is critical. We have to look at the four gospels again and look at the content of the theology. Because Jesus said, these are the words which I spake to you while I was yet with you. Are you still out there? Are you still there? Good. So the same way, who was in the first service when I did an analysis between who wrote more between all the authors of scripture? Who was in the service? Was it first service? All right. It's right. Very interesting, right? All right. You know, and no doubt. We therefore must have the correct emphasis. All right. So here, Mark's gospel. We said, okay, let me put it again. He said, Genesis to Malachi equals to Matthew to John. That's the attempt here. So you have in verse 19. So then after Mark's Gospel 16. After the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Now, right hand of God is God. Is that clear? Mm-hmm. Right hand of God is God himself. It's an Old Testament phrase that talks about God's manifestation. So sitting there means he remains there. And a human being cannot sit at the right hand of God. It's God who is the right hand. Okay? Now, where Jesus sits there, right, where God brings in humanity in there, through his only begotten Son. You know, we said sons are for us as a group. It's not for Jesus. It's not, so we are not sons like Jesus. Does that make sense? He's only begotten, monogenes. Okay, good. So he sits there as a unique Son of God, right? Now, we don't sit at the right hand. You will not find any scripture like that. We sit in him. Is that clear? At the right hand. So, call him, saying he sits at the right hand of God, confers deity on him, or affirms his deity. Psalm 110 verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And that's the two persons in God that we find in the Old Testament. So, in verse 20. So he calls him Lord here, Kurios, and he says in 20. So they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord, which is the word Yahweh or Adonai in the Old Testament, walking with them and confirming the word with signs following. And he says, Amen. Amen is also his name. Revelation 3:14. When he says, verily, verily, that's what Amen, Amen. It's faithful, faithful. That's what he's called. In Luke's gospel, we see the same thing. For as much as many have taken the hand to set forth in order, because of those who most assuredly believe among us, even as he developed them to us, which from the beginning were witnesses and ministers of the word. Verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having now perfect understanding of all things, from the very first to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. So we said, his audience here is a Greek audience. Also, let's say Gentile audience. I'll take that back. A Gentile audience. So we have a lot of Gentile facts. So on Sunday, I pointed out to you, at least three instances where there was an emphasis in Luke that was loud about Jesus' ministry to the non-Jews. In Luke's Gospel 4 verse 16, we see he was in Galilee. Galilee is known for the Gentile area of the land of Israel. And he opens Isaiah 61, and he's teaching from there. And usually, the Jews were expecting a Messiah that would set them free from at least two problems. Even more than two, but let's say two. The imposter of Herod, who was not an original child of David, who is king. So he's a wrong king, call him that way. And then you have the Roman government. So they were waiting for a Messiah that would set them free from a problem. They're looking for another Exodus. This time they're not leaving the place, okay? Someone else is going to leave. So Isaiah 61 is one of the favorite texts. And so Jesus reads Isaiah 61 and goes, ho, ho. Then he skips the vengeance of the Lord, the day of the Lord's vengeance. And so they're looking at him. And then they're wondering, why is he not reading that part? Bible says all the eyes were fastened on him, like, guy, I'm waiting for that favorite punchline. He doesn't read it. Because that's where they interpret Deuteronomy 32:43, judgment for the nation. So, he now says, this day, this scripture is fulfilling your ears. And verse 22 says, they were wondering at his gracious words. Now, what do you mean by gracious words? Which means, he did not speak of judgment. Judgment for who? Judgment for the Gentiles. So, he told them in 23, yeah, you're going to have occasion to use this proverb. Physician, heal yourself. For a prophet is not without honor, except in his own household, or a prophet, pardon me, better still, is not accepted in his own country. And so they began to wonder, whose child is this guy? What kind of, whose son is this? Who is his father? And then he said, there were many widows in Israel, but to none were the prophet Elijah sent, but to that Gentile, the widow of Zarephath. So Jesus has Luke has a very loud Gentile commentary. Said there were many lepers, but to none was the prophet Elisha sent, but to Naaman. Now by the next verse, they wanted to kill him. Now of course, no doubt, Luke is Paul's associate. And you know, he has to pick that defense, because I told you that he's writing a lawyer's brief. Theophilus is like a lawyer judge, and they are taking Paul to a Gentile judge. And here is Luke saying, Jesus had no qualms with the Gentiles, which is the truth. So we have that Gentile conversation. We also have Luke's Gospel 9, where Jesus chooses 12 of his own disciples to go and preach. But Matthew's account of that says that he told them, now when he chose 12 is deliberately for Israel. And that's not difficult. That's one of Bible motifs. 12 tribes, 12 elders, 12 tribes, 12, 12 disciples, 12 tribes. So he chose them, and he told them in Matthew 10:5 not to go to the Gentiles, not to go in the way of the Samaritans, only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But Luke 10, which is not pronounced in other synoptic, he says he chose 70. Now 70 is also a motif of the nations, not necessarily 70 nations. It's a motif, for example, let's leave that out, but 70 becomes a motif for the nations before God called Abraham. There were 70. Of course, nations had grown beyond 70, but in the Bible terms, it's other nations outside Israel. So again, when Moses is going to choose the elders, he chooses 70. In fact, when the Old Testament Hebrew language was going to be translated into Greek language, again for Gentiles, it's 70 translators. Now, there are arguments whether it's 70 or 72, but either way, it's fine. 70 translators. So 70 represents the Gentiles. And in Luke 10:1, he says, every city, every place. So you have that emphasis. Of course, in Luke 10, you have the Samaritan story painted again by Luke to show that Jesus has a special recognition for non-Jews. Of course, Luke 22, where the centurion said, this man is a righteous man. So Luke has all that. And also, there's one more I probably didn't pick out on Sunday, that Luke 23, something very unique, was that Herod and Pilate, who were natural enemies, Herod and Pilate, both of them, verse 11, Luke 23, Herod with his men at war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in gorgeous robes and sent him again to Pilate. The same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together. They'd never been friends. They've never been friendly, jovial. For before they were enmity, they were enmity between themselves. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief and the rulers and the people, said, look, you have brought this man to me as one that perverts the people. I've examined him. I've found nothing. He said, not yet Herod, for I've sent him to you and let no nothing. So both Herod and Pilate found nothing. So what's Luke saying? Luke is saying to Theophilus, Herod and Pilate have acquitted Jesus whom Paul preached. You get it? Do you understand that? So that's the emphasis that Luke gives to us. And Luke 24 again, and this is already in our series anyway, explain the book of Luke. We taught it there. Luke 24 and 27. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expired to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The things concerning himself. Don't forget we're looking at burdens in prayer. The things concerning himself. Genesis again to Malachi 44. These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. That he opened you their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. The word suinemi there means to read the scriptures together. Alright, so we have that emphasis of the synoptic writers. John is not synoptic as it were. They are reading the scriptures together. Okay. They have John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, the Word was God, the Word was God. Just like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John also picks the Genesis to Malachi as the background of what he's saying. Because the word here, we've said it, is not logos, as to logic, but logos, the Greek word explaining, the bar, which is the Word of the Lord. The person, just like when you say right hand of God, same thing as the Word of the Lord, they're referring to God. His manifestation. In John 20 and 22, where he breathed on his disciples, the word emphasis, we said it means is equating Jesus with God, or he's God, or he's telling us Jesus is God, who in Genesis 3:8, the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. Voice of the Lord. You don't see words, okay? So that's the Lord God. In Genesis 2:7, he breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. So the writers of the four Gospels intend that we should see their work as You see, in their work, pardon me, they intend that we should look at the life of Jesus as the same theology of the Old Testament. He is not just the word preached, he is the word walking. So we have Matthew uses a common phrase, that it might be fulfilled. That it might be fulfilled. What's he doing? Matthew 1 and 21 through to 23. That might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son, shall call his name Emmanuel, which is interpreted, God with us. Matthew 1, 23. And we have seen that this theology, right, is about God using birth to intervene into man's problems. It goes, dates back to Genesis 3:15. And I was saying earlier today that, the Genesis about seed, the major theology in Genesis is that things will reproduce itself. So, today's world has been reproduced from the things we find in Genesis. So, basically, God uses reproduction. If he's going to do something new, it comes through man, and man being born. We saw Genesis 3:15. The seed, I put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. She bruises, it will bruise your head and bruise his heel. And that puts perspective to the concept of seed. Seed, Zerah, is children. So that in Cain and Abel. So in Isaiah 7:14 also, a child is born to intervene into a crisis to bring forth deliverance and salvation. That child is not Jesus. But the motif is found in the birth of Jesus, just like the Old Testament. So that it might be fulfilled means just like it has happened before. So it might be fulfilled used by Matthew is to show a continuous, or let's say a consistent Bible theology. Just like. So if I were you, I put the word that it might be fulfilled as just like it was spoken of the Lord by the prophet Isaiah. It doesn't mean that Isaiah was talking about Jesus. It simply means just like Isaiah's time, so it's happening. Matthew 2. Matthew 2, again 15, here's Jesus taken to Egypt. And Matthew says that the might be fulfilled was spoken by the Lord. Of the Lord by the prophet saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Now we know that this is Hosea 11, verse 1 and 2. Hosea is not talking about Jesus. He's talking about Israel out of Egypt. Okay? So Matthew is saying, this has happened before. So the word that it might fulfill simply means the Bible has the same theology. Let me see how I forget that. Is that clear? Just like. That's what it means. Matthew 2:23, we can go on and on. Then you also have one more place. Okay, I don't want to skip this. Matthew 2. Where the wise men, verse 2, for we have seen his star in the east, and have come to worship him. Now, don't be dumb. I know you are not. Yes, say scripture, can't be dumb. They couldn't have been talking about the stars that you look up to see. Because they saw it. These guys saw it. We've seen his star. And what were they referring to? Now, if that's Old Testament theology, stars refer to supernatural beings. Right? Just going to church? That's what he's talking about. Host of heaven. Now, Luke captures that. Luke 2. Now, I brought that out significantly because you ought to know that they retain the theology of the Old Testament. Luke 2 and 13. Maybe I should start from 9. Lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were so afraid. Now, the difference is in Matthew 2, Jesus was already 2 years old, or about that. In Luke 2, he is not 2. So you know the record, Luke has a lot of Mary's account. Now notice the star fact here. The angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them, and they were so afraid. Now 2 things I want you to observe in that Matthew 2. Let's go back there. So something to, on my notes, but something you should see. Matthew 2. I taught this in one of the, I cut some times anyway. Look at what they said. They said, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Verse 2. For we have seen his star in the east and we have come to worship him. They make no reference to scripture. Now, it was the scribes that came together in four and said, they demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus is written by the prophet. Okay, so we have the supernatural and the written word. So we have this, Luke's Gospel 2. The angel of the Lord shone around, so it says shine. That shows you the, to shine around. Right? That looks like the stars, right? Okay, good. So you have 10. And the angel of the Lord said to him, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David the Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign. See? Genesis 1, 4, 5. They are what? Signs. Come on. Oath. Come on, guys. Sign. You shall find the babe wrapped in a swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel, what? A multitude of heavenly hosts. Praising God. A multitude of heavenly hosts. Praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. And on peace, good will towards all men. Peace. 15. It came to pass that the angels were gone away from unto heaven. The shepherd said to them, let us now go to Bethlehem and see these things which is come. The Lord. So it's just about the same thing that the wise men saw. Is that clear? Angelic beings, those supernatural beings, the use of stars. So Matthew gives us Old Testament theology, saying this is Old Testament. Matthew 8, just reference, where Jesus says in verse 11, that many shall come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So that shows you heaven is not where the dead go to, right? And that's another fact of the four gospels. So in other words, the writers of the four gospels are saying the theology of the Old Testament is retained in the four gospels. Now we're looking at prayer. Okay? And we're saying, we're looking at the burdens in prayer. Why are we teaching this? So you can be very intelligent. Now, there are different ways that you can know what to pray for. Sometimes you just open scripture and you know, pray, you have 1 Timothy 2:1. First of all, prayer, supplication, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for rulers and those who are in authority. Yep. You have that clear. You have pray, Ephesians 6:18, praying always all prayer and supplication in the spirit and watching unto all perseverance for all saints and for us, Paul. That we might make boldly preach the word. That's fine. You have Paul saying, I make mention of you always in my prayer, Ephesians 1:16. I give thanks to you, to God always on your behalf, making mention of you in my prayer, to the God of Father, Jesus Christ, Father of glory, pardon me, be gratitude through the wisdom and revelation of him. It says that. So you could see that in the written word. And we can say, guys, let's pray, just like we do in the service. And someone picks the scriptures, reads, and then we pray. And then you have praying for preachers, praying for your pastor, Colossians 4:2-3, and that's great. We have that direction, the written word, where we have the written word, and we pray. Someone had a text I got there, so pray for one another. But the way prayer is taught by New Testament authors, when Paul writes to Thessalonians and says, pray without ceasing. I like how a friend of mine said it. He said, if I had a translation, I'd say, pray without ceasing and without ceasing. That is C-E-S-I-N-G and S-E-A-S-O-N. Without a time. Because the Greek word of pray without ceasing is like praying the way you breathe. Okay? And that's important, because that would mean that if I pick up the scriptures and I pray, and I in fact, the way it's said, praying always, will mean that when we come together, we pray, and we can't stop because it's always. Amen. No, brother. It says always. Alright, so how do you do it? And does it mean I'm praying, and I'm praying all the time, I will not sleep? Or if I'm sleeping, I'm praying in my sleep. That means you sleep while praying. You know, I remember one time I said I was going to pray all night. I went on an encounter with the Lord. So I said, well, this is the night I was going to pray. So I heard a preacher say he prayed for a whole day. So I said, tonight is my night of encounter. So I closed my eyes, I'm going to pray. Be careful how you close your eyes. So by the time I opened my eyes, they were calling for Muslim prayer. So it's all prayer. That's very true. Wow, that means God heard me. So you sleep off. So now, which means, and there's only one way that we can get a hold of what that instruction is. Praying always. That's why Paul added, in the Spirit. Praying in the Spirit. Now, I know when we say praying in the Spirit, readily what comes to our mind is praying in tongues. And we're right. Because we have 1 Corinthians 14:14, where Paul says, if I pray with tongues, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. How is it then? I'll pray with the spirit, verse 15, I'll pray with the understanding. I'll sing with the spirit, I'll sing with the understanding. So that's clear. Jude 20, build up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Fine. Now, praying in the spirit, which is also praying in tongues, comes with a wide narrative. What do I mean? When I pray in tongues, Paul says, I'm praying musterion. Musterion. Now, if you notice, the use of musterion, that's the word mystery, in 1 Corinthians 14:2, by Paul, of course, 1 Corinthians 2:7, where he 1 Corinthians, uses the word mystery a couple of times in 1 Corinthians 2:7. He says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, musterion. Okay? 1 Corinthians 2:7. Then in 1 Corinthians 15:51, I show you a mystery. Now, he's really, when he says that, notice that he replaces it with the word spiritual, of the spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:4. My speech and my preaching was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit. That's what he said. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, eyes have not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered the heart of man the things that God had prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. And he uses the word, you know, spirit, and that replaces the word musterion. So when it gets to 1 Corinthians 14:2, he that speaks in tongues speaks not unto men, alright, but to God. For no man understands, alright, albeit in the Spirit, he speaks musterion. 1 Corinthians 14:2. So which means, right? Now, musterion also refers to God's plan. Paul's use of musterion has to do with God's plan. God's plan. God's purpose. God's plan in the Old Testament is called musterion. So which means, now, quite another text, you see that. Kept secret since the world began, Romans 16:25, then go Ephesians 3:3 and 4. So it's God's plan. Okay? So we can say musterion is God's plan disclosed by God's Spirit. So which means when I'm praying in tongues, I'm praying God's plan disclosed by God's Spirit. So what that means is I must know how to receive God's plan. I must know how to pray according to God's plan. I must know how to pray according to God's plan. And why does it come out in tongues? Because my understanding is unfruitful. And I gave you that distinction the other time. It's unfruitful. So we'll examine all of this. So we must therefore know the intelligence of prayer. That intelligence is very critical. The intelligence in prayer. I remember this account. I came to check a friend of mine. We were mates in primary school. So we got to find out. And I came to speak for a fellowship there in 97 or so. In University of Lagos. So she was there. So we said, okay, let's. And we, you know, we had a good time talking and all that and all that and all that. So I was so excited to know she's born again. She's a preacher. So we said, okay, let's meet up at, just to talk. So we said we should pray. She said, we want us to pray about something. I said, no, fine, no problem. So she told me about her dad and said, her dad, I said, okay, no problem. Let's pray. And here we were about to pray. She said, I thank you, Father, in the name of Jesus. She said, he's born again. That's not why we came. He's saved. She was saying, thank you, Father. So when she was done, I said, all right, now, can we pray? So the first thing we did before we prayed was to do a teaching session to correct the impression. So that it would not be +4, -10. Brother Higgin often says that, check the person you are agreeing with. So there's no petition, really. As you both of you are talking about. So you know, sometimes we don't know how to go about something. And, you know, I'm just telling these burdens in prayer. We're going to go a bit wider than that, you know. There must be an intelligence. And I know that this time God is instructing me to teach this for you and to you, so that you can apply this in many instances than one. Alright, so with the instruction to pray always, and Brother Higgin said something that blessed me too, or he said something that always blesses me, with all prayer and supplication. And he said, this is how he said it, he said there are different kinds of prayer for different kinds of instances. Sometimes we use the same kind of prayer. Now, I wouldn't necessarily want to define prayer as prayer of or prayer of, you know, I changed that vocabulary because I discovered it was misunderstood. So I'd rather say this in prayer. Prayer is prayer, but this you do in prayer. So, which means prayer can take dimensions. That's interesting. I taught this in 97, dimensions of prayer. Prayer can have dimensions. That was the day I used to dimensions a lot. I had degrees and dimensions of the anointed. You never saw the tape. Pastor Lash should know the tape. I thought that one in 97 to 98. So you have different ways. There are different ways. There's an intelligence on praying. So oftentimes, you see some of us say, no, that's not how to pray. Some could just pray and say, Father, thank you. Now, what she was talking about, right, it has what it takes care of, but not what she was, no, what she did, pardon me, had what it could take care of, but that's not what she was talking about. So you must know what deals with which one at some point. You know, there's some of us, we've known a lot how to pray in tongues at prayer meetings, so that we don't even know how to give thanks. Some of us, is that Thanksgiving that we like? And some of us don't know how to pray the Pauline prayers in the Holy Ghost. So we're going to learn all that. So we can be intelligent in how we pray. So, and just like every subject of the New Testament, the theology is found in the Old Testament. So we said, let me just run through what I gave my word. I was going to talk about the seven things to look at and interpret the text. I'm just going to run through it very quickly. So number one, when you see a text of scripture, read it as a conversation. So we said the conversation is not just only in the text. It is also in books before the text. Books before the text. Exodus conversation starts from Genesis. Genesis conversation also comes into Exodus. Malachi's conversation is found in Isaiah. Read the entire conversation. Secondly, we said, look for a grammatical structure that helps the meaning of the words or the text itself. We said every word has three meanings, remember? One, intended meaning, which is in the mind of the author. Secondly, usual meaning and comprehended meaning. However, the true meaning of words is found in context. Get a grammatical structure. Every chapter is presumed to be a paragraph. Sometimes they are not correct. Every verse is presumed to be a phrase. Sometimes they are not correct. Or a sentence. So you might need to read carefully, like Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 19:3-4, read carefully. Have you not read anagnosko? Read it carefully. Pay attention to the details so you can provide the proper grammatical context. Number three, the words are not as English as they sound. These are not, don't use the English language or the English culture or today's culture to interpret scripture. Just say we say evil. We say evil, evil today is not evil in Bible days. And evil today is not evil in God's grammar. So you must find out what the Bible calls evil. Besides that, look for the proper grammatical meaning of things that were said. Yesterday, I think the second service, I explained, give unto Caesar that which belongs to Caesar. And I told you that Jesus never answered that question. So you must look for the grammar. It's not as English as you think. Number four, we said, usually that text is interpreting another portion of scripture. If it's the New Testament, it's definitely interpreting the Old Testament. Go to the text that's interpreting and find out what he's talking about. Number five, what was the theology? What was the theology in the Old Testament or in the text that it's interpreting? Number six, how did the New Testament teach it or apply it? And number seven, how do you apply it in today's world? For example, we must know how to apply the way they gave in scripture, the way they met in scripture. Those things, you know, we must know how they applied. For example, before they started meeting in the houses, they met in the temple, Solomon's porch, if you've seen it before, and they had the synagogue meetings as well. So every time they met in the homes, they tried to recreate the synagogue atmosphere. So that is why some instructions they give has to do with the setting of those meetings. You know, notice that they talk about eating. I'm not sure you can have a good service here if we are all eating. So I've seen people think that, you know, we can come to church and, you know, celebrate and stuff like that. And then they get it wrong. There is a way there, the complex was, and there was a way the meetings were. So that has to be well understood. So how do we apply it in today's world? I've thrown this out to many and no one has given an answer yet. Entertainment predates the coming of Jesus, yet the church never employed it in its ministry. Never did. There was theater in the days of Jesus. The church never employed it. So, in looking at prayer and burdens, now, you won't find prayer and burdens anywhere in the Bible. So, it's a subject matter, or maybe Saints Charity Church codified language. That sounds ideal. Our grammar to explain dimensions of prayer. And I didn't even know that what we're talking about, I didn't know it was because there were some things that I've been doing, and I can tell you this very easily. I've been doing without knowing what it was till I heard Brother Higgin talk about it. I remember my encounter. That day, I had these two books. I read Art of Intercession. It's now called Art of Supplication, Art of Prayer. So I'm saying that. But Kenneth Hagin. So I had the book and Alone with God by then Reverend Dr. Francois Leoke. So I had the two books and I read the two together the same night. And I can never forget the effect it had on me. I'd been given to prayer before then. We go for retreats and pray. We have to pray for the nations. We have to pray for this and pray for that. But that gave me clarity. So there's some things that you had done and you didn't know the intelligence. Because whether you are ignorant or not, God's Spirit will work in your life. Your knowledge makes you effective. Like that song, Pastor Wally, the knowledge of your word makes me effective. It now makes you effective. So when I read it and I understood, oh, that is why I had this feeling after prayer meetings that I wasn't done. Oh, that is why I would seemingly see people and I know, why did I see this person? I didn't see. And that's why sometimes you just see someone and there will be an impression. Now, I'm not talking about you've heard one rumor and that nonsense. You know, some of us, we need to know that when you hear rumors, they become visions. And that's what it is. And so when I hear people talk like that, so you don't know, you don't react. That's an emotion. So I now found out what was going on. And Brother Hagin was talking that there's some prayers that are not so quiet prayers. Some prayers are not quiet. Some are quiet. And so I said, okay. So that gave me a lot of light. So there is intelligence when you pray. So let's go to Genesis chapter 2. Since all the writers of the New Testament goes to Genesis. Genesis 2. Now to reemphasize what we've been saying for a while. The first thing about prayer and about you praying is, who are you? You know, who are you? I keep saying it, that lack of identity will make you see your identity as a duty alone or someone is forcing you. And I've said this before. I've never needed a teaching on giving to give. No. I've never needed. And I know when God wants to do something. I never needed it. I've seen people do things and I know God wants me to do what this guy is doing. You know, that's it. But I've never needed it because there's no reason. So, to say someone is forcing you to pray is a big problem. Why must we pray? I was looking at a video today. I had like three on Nigerian military. And they were in the rains doing the security work because I monitor some of the security work because maybe some of you do not know where a lot of the insecurity is going on is where I have much of my business. So, I monitor it, I get the reports, I follow it a lot. So I was getting questions, I asking questions, calling people I know. So I said, how's it going? Someone said, they are shelling. I said, praise the Lord. Can you imagine a pastor saying that? So they are shelling, they are throwing the bomb. I said, oh glory, hallelujah. You know, pastor saying, no, I'm not saying that, but so winning is so quenching, you know, and so. Oh glory to God, hallelujah. You know. But I'm watching the videos and I'm seeing that these guys are in the grimmest of circumstances. And they are happy. You know why? Because that was what they were trained for. A soldier can't say, can you imagine? Eh? Can you imagine wearing this on? Can you imagine? Eh? They told us to be bending down. This is manipulation. Excuse me. What do you think this was? Cartoon? Can you imagine? He can't say that. Because that's his identity. So the same way, just like saying, so he gets to the medical school. And then he gets to the fifth year. And he sees blood and says, ah! Oh Jesus! Take it away, take it away, take it away! Take it away! I don't have life! I don't have life! Eh? You know, I remember my friend. My friends were crazy guys. We were in the university together and they said, you know, looked at me and said, you know, you can never say, I can't strive. You're a lawyer. You're going to strive for the rest of your life. Strive is your portion. So they tell me, they said, contention to make a living. That you can't say, Paul says, no quarrels, no debate, that cannot happen. Or you will be poor. You know, you know, so it's really what you do. So you, it's your identity. You can't say, ah, and, you know, you say, I don't want to see, I don't, you're what? You have to see it. Because that's what you do. So, the identity crisis is why I will think prayer is a problem. Let us pray. Let us pray is the believer's call to true identity. So let's get to the identity. You notice, I've been sharing this for a while now. On who you are. When man was made, the first thing we had, if I'm going to make assumptions tonight, I'm going to assume that you've been listening to all the teachings we've been doing, so I'm going to just go straight to the point. We said the Garden of Eden is a mountain, right? Come on. Heavenly? Very good. So man is made from the dust of the ground, he's taken to the heavenly, he's taken to the supernatural world, or the heavenly. So man is a human being, in the supernatural world. Right. So what is he given to do? Now I know you know this is not a garden. And we asked, I say, Garden of Eden is both a garden and a mountain. I asked yesterday. And so in verse 15, he took the man and put him into the garden. Now, two times he says it. In verse 8, and there he put the man whom he had formed. In verse 15, he took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to watch it. Nope. To admire it. To dress it and to keep it. The word abad and shamar. Two words that clear enough, if you read Exodus, it's talking about a priestly duty. So man is called a priest. He has a priestly responsibility. Now, if my identity and my job is supernatural, is supernatural, then I know that my talent is not a definer or definition of God's plan for my life. What most of us have done, I remember Dr. Fred Price said this. He said, what we often do is we plan, execute, and ask God to bless it. Then he said something uniquely that blessed my heart. I read his book. It was a blue cover. I forgot the title of that book. I can't remember. But it had to do with instructions for ministers. I read 1993. He said, Dr. Price, it's one of the best. There were books I read, you know, I believe, helped me a lot as a young minister. Towards Excellence in My Life and Ministry by Bishop David Oyedepo was quite an inspirational book. I read that book and it became wild. You know, and then another book, Six Steps to Excellence in Life and Ministry by Kenneth Copeland. And this one by Fred Price. Now, he said that God's plans are already blessed. You find out what they are. That opened my eyes. Wow. He said they are already blessed. Another thing he said that got me ready quickly. He said, you can't be in the ministry and be scared of criticisms. He said, if you don't like the heat, leave the kitchen. I'm like, wow. Just starting out. And I'm already told the kind of stuff I'm going to see. So, in prayer, your identity is important. So, going for a prayer meeting is not because the church has asked you to pray. It's because of who you are. You have an identity that comes with a responsibility. It's to dress and keep God's sacred area. So he has a priestly duty. He ministers. So you and I minister before the Lord. Are you here? Because the priest ministers. We minister. And a minister, he ministers for the people, to the Lord, and he receives from God to minister to the people. So, I am a priest. Very important. In Genesis 2, same place, and verse 21. He caused a deep sleep to come upon Adam. Deep sleep there is a Greek word for a vision. He saw a vision. Just like Abraham, Genesis 15, 12. So we find Adam here, an archetypal man, is a prophet. And Job 15, Job 15, and verse 7. As thou the first man that was born, that was made before the hills, as thou heard the secret of God, that word is sought, S-O-D. Talking about to be in a supernatural assembly, a fellowship. This is a prophet. To hear the sword of God. Of course, let me just give you another text so you see that. Jeremiah. It defines who a prophet is. Jeremiah 23. And 18. For who had stood in the counsel of the Lord and had perceived and heard his word? Who had marked his word and heard it? So that's what it is. To hear his word. So, who is man? He can hear the word of the Lord. He can see the word of the Lord. Now, who is the word of the Lord? God himself. That's Jesus, right? So, in Genesis 3:8, he saw the word of the Lord, the voice of the Lord God, walking in the garden. That is showing you man is born into that kind of family. Okay, to see and know. So priest, prophet, Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image. And I started from there, but then we started from others to get to this last. In our image. Image there is Selem. Alright? T-S-E-L-E-M. It's like saying body of Christ. Not one person cannot be body of Christ. So image is a corporate thing. An identity in a corporate thing. So we have a corporate function. Then it says, what is this? It says, let them have dominion. The word dominion here is the word rada. R-A-D-A-H. Dominion. Now, if you look at a couple of texts, allow us to just quickly go through it. Leviticus 25 and verse 43. Thou shalt not rule over him with rigor, but thou shalt fear thy God to rule. 46. Thou shalt not rule over one another with rigor. 53. To rule. Leviticus 26 and 17. To rule. Now let's look at Numbers 24 and 19. Numbers 24 and 19. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion and shall destroy him that remains of the city. Now look at 17. which is talking about Jesus, or which happens to be Jesus. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not near. He shall come as star of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all children of Israel. Now, if you read this, you know that this is what's in Genesis 1:26. Because it's an Exodus event. You get it? You understand it? Come on. Judges 5:13. And Judges 14:19. Now look at Psalm 110. Psalm 110. And verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit down on my right hand, and I'll make the enemies your footstool. Watch this now. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of your enemies. The word radar. Psalm 68. And verse 27. Shall I put it there first? 68 and 27. There's little Benjamin with their ruler, the princes of Judah, their council, the princes of Zebulun, and the princes of Naphtali. The God had commanded thy strength, strengthen, O God, which thou hast wrought for us. Again, if you look at the text there, it's talking about the kingdom of God. So in other words, Genesis 1:26 is talking about the kingdom of God. So man, okay, were also kings, priests, and prophets. Then verse 28, subdue here is the word kabash. Subdue, kabash. Numbers 32 and verse 22. Land shall be subdued before the Lord. Watch the context. The land shall be subdued. Then afterward you shall return and give them before the Lord and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. 29. The land shall be subdued to be part before you, then you shall give them the land of Gilead for a possession. So these are snippets or motive of preaching of the gospel. Joshua 18:1. So therefore, Joshua 18:1. The land shall be subdued before them. Watch the text. The whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there. And the land was subdued, pardon me, before them. So subdued is to set up a place of worship for the Lord. Let's just, and it has warfare in mind. 2 Samuel 8:11, 1 Chronicles 22:18, 1 Chronicles 28:10. 2 Samuel 8:11, 1 Chronicles 22:18, 1 Chronicles 28:10. Now, so you have warfare in mind. Now, David picks on that theme, or let's say definitely the Psalm, the 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and you have the word basar, the gospel, kingdom exploits. So, what it means is that by identity, right, I have a dominion mandate, a prophet's mandate, or task, dominion mandate, a prophet's office, and then of course, a priestly duty in the earth. And these are all supernatural. So, the warfare is supernatural. The priestly duty is supernatural. Definitely, the prophet's work is supernatural. So let's back up on something. So, it says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So, that means I bear his image. I have a responsibility, a corporate responsibility, right, that I bear. I am an individual in a corporate plan. Notice, in Exodus 20, in what we call the Ten Commandments, A critical part of it, I don't want to focus on that because of the emphasis of this teaching, says, look at Exodus 20. And verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain. Then he says, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name. Now, we're going to look at this maybe in another teaching. This has to bear an image. Also, the word Nasar, N-A-S-A-R, S-A-H, in the Hebrew, to bear his image. We're going to see what that means also. So we, now to take his name in vain doesn't mean to call his name and say, yay, Jesus. No. And you notice that Paul says, let him that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That means to bear his assignment, his identity, in vain. So, we have an assignment. Okay? We are in his image. So, in the earth today, I have an heavenly or a heavenly assignment. A heavenly identity in the earth. So, why do I pray? That question has already been answered. Because I am God's agent in the earth. I am his agent in the earth. That's why I pray. One of the things that I read in Brother Higgins' book, Out of Supplication, now of course, Out of Prayer, he made a quote from John Wesley. It appears, he said, that God doesn't do anything in the earth except men ask him. I recall one conversation I had with a brother, a minister of the gospel, I suppose. And we're talking about prayer. So we're just having a conversation generally. And then he said something that I looked at him twice. Then he changed the course of that conversation. So he believed in God's sovereignty. That's very odd definition. Oh, God, do whatever I like. God wakes up and says, because I'm not, you'll do this. And whether I like it or not, just does what he does, wants. Now, can God do that? Oh, sure, he's God. Does he know he doesn't? That's the difference. So the guy says, well, we're talking about prayer. So that day he just talked about prayer. Then he now said, people talk about Elijah, that he prayed, it rained. What if he did not pray? It still have rained. Ah. So where did he get that from? Then he said, well, I just said that. I said, no, that's wrong. The Bible says, because he prayed. You are now saying, even if he did not pray, where did he get that from? That's not scripture. The Bible says, because he prayed. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says, you know, knowing that God was going to make it rain, he prayed. No. He prayed so that it should not rain. He prayed so that it should rain. He prayed. That's what the Bible says. Don't change that. So it means, if the scriptures, watch this, show us results when people pray, that means there will be no such results if they did not pray. Who's getting what I'm saying here? Some things are simple. And you know, one of the things that you should never allow to happen to your prayer life is because in some instances, you didn't get what you want. And oftentimes, that is about material things. Then that seems to diminish your pursuit to pray. That's too wrong. Love my grammar. So I said, you don't talk like that. One of the most beautiful lessons I learned about faith was from a man that I didn't even believe what he was preaching. I didn't believe, actually, come on, couldn't have believed what he was preaching. The man is late now. They asked him a question that really blessed me when he answered. Because I really know, I like to know when people answer questions. And they asked him, say, you are a healing minister. The man said, yes. Then they asked him that, What if you prayed for someone and they didn't get healed? Say, I pray for the next person. That's the most beautiful answer I've ever heard. Say, it doesn't change anything. God told me to pray for the sick and they'll get healed. I just keep praying. You know, one time like that, I asked, you know, some of the people in our ministry then in 96, I asked them to share. So one of the people who shared said something that got my attention. She was teaching. She said that some of you, you pray for the sick, then you are surprised that they got healed. Why were you surprised? We weren't expecting them to get healed. We all just went quiet, including myself. I go, what were you expecting? You know, so sometimes, you know, we think we're just praying as activity. No, we're not. So, Elijah prayed, and not just Elijah. We're going to see a lot of instances. When they prayed, things happened. Would they have happened if they didn't pray? No, because the Bible doesn't say they would have happened. That's what the scriptures say. So, looking at what Brother Hagin said, that it appears that God will do nothing except we pray. I remember in the 90s, I was with some friends and we were, usually every night we inspire one another. I don't know whether you know about the issue. I mean, sorry, let me take that back. You should be doing this to your friends. So every night we all leave the room, whether you are pretending or not, just pretend you are going to pray. And then, if we're not praying, you go to Holy Ghost meetings and all that. So, we're ensured we use the nights very well. One of those nights, and I'm praying now, so someone in our ministry there, because, I mean, I was in Ibadan, the person was in Lagos. And I saw what was going on. You know, the times, you know, seeing and knowing, I just saw what was happening. And I began to pray. And as I saw the scene, I wasn't afraid, but I became tensed. So I started praying. And I prayed, you know, till I was done. Okay, probably I just gave thanks and went back. I said, of course, foolishly, what some of us do, just go and say something. You know what I saw? Shut up! Why didn't God show the person? Particularly, it's not someone in authority over who you're talking about. So I traveled, I think it was the next day. And then when I knew what happened, she said, miraculously. So I knew why I prayed. She said, miraculously, I just don't know what happened. That's what she said. What can a Christian say, I don't know what happened? Don't talk like that. Someone must have been praying for you. I love that song by Dunway. Somebody's praying for me. Someone must have prayed for you. Now, this is myself. I'm supposed to learn swimming on a Monday. But Monday was too far, like the rapture, for me. So I said, no, I'm going to swim before the teacher comes on Monday. So what's the big deal about swimming? Don't be doing your hand like this. So... And it was my cousin's house, the other digits. My aunt's husband then was a secretary to the state government. So, I used to like to go to their house. You should know why. You know, they used to go to their house. You know, so, you know, and there was another arrangement like that. I can't talk about, that would be too big. So we go to the house. So they said, on Monday, come and teach us swimming. Look at the swimming pool. So that day, I just went swimming. So I was enjoying the part that wasn't deep. I said, I was doing my hand in the water. So I began to slide. Yeah? So I went, a-boop, a-boop. So sincerely, I thought I was gone. I just closed my eyes and said, heaven. I kept seeing the water. Now, the point was, no one knew I went there. I didn't tell anybody. It was a secret mission. They were, you are stupid. I was very stupid. And the swimming pool was a little bit far, not too far from the house, but, you know, and of course, you don't do such exploits where people are around. So I made sure everybody had gone out. Just a few people were in the house and no one would suspect. He just told me that he felt to just come to the swimming pool side. No, he didn't feel to. Someone was praying for me. He doesn't say he felt what. He didn't feel it the day after. He just said it. He just said he didn't know how. I told him last week, I said, how would you know how? I said, God use you, ask me how. He asked me about ministry, we talked about church, God, thank God for your life. He started talking like, I was going away in primary school. You know, I reminded him of something he did. He is my cousin that I said was sharing meat pie on the field. He's that guy. So, come on, what came on me now? So, he said he just came and he saw something moving in the water. Now, you know, Saul just said, what's moving? And he walked away. He didn't walk away. I will have been gone. And there will be no change coming. Somebody else will have taken me. He just said, so, yeah. And the strength, anyway, age made. So the strength he used could have been natural. Because I'm struggling for him. He pulled me out. Then the stupid boy, he now started pressing my tummy. Like cartoon, don't even want to call. But someone was praying for me. I don't know what year. The person maybe prayed before I was born. Get it? Because to pray about something you've never seen has to be supernatural. That you have no idea. It has to be supernatural. Someone is praying for me. So don't say things like, I don't know how it happened. No, I know how it happened. Someone prayed. Or I prayed. But someone prayed. If we can know the intelligence in prayer, the intelligence, we're going to explore this so well. Are you here? You know, and I knew this was supernatural. If I look at my life and how things were arranged, and I know this has to be supernatural. This has to be supernatural. Because this, and you know, and God shows you those things. There are so many you don't know. But he lets you know. And I know why he shows us those things. One day we're traveling, myself and friends. We're going to preach. And all of us were in the car. It was a blue Peugeot 504 station wagon. We're going to Bomosho to speak. And that day, we all just froze. You know, we froze because we were face to face in the Longy Road with a coming truck. The driver lost, you know, control. Nobody said Jesus or but no, we didn't say anything. What just, you know, like a pressed stop on, or, you know, a freeze on the remote control. There was no scripture. Nobody called it anything. And the car just swerved. Then we all looked at each other and said, praise God. And it's really praise God. Someone prayed. It's not a coincidence. Someone prayed. Someone prayed. Maybe we did pray before we did. Maybe someone was praying at that time. But I'm sure God stirred someone somewhere to pray. So, our job is in the supernatural world. And that is why, and I'm saying this to all of us, particularly in this age, the social media era, I say this on Sunday, where you don't need to look for distraction. They are all around you. Your phone. You don't need to go and buy DSTV. Everything they have there, you can get. You don't need to, you have, you know, someone said to me this and I said, look, stop going on Facebook to just be looking through. How can you just be looking through? You now stop. And you now say skit. You know those skit, they carry each other. So another one goes. And you are Before you know it, 45 minutes has gone. 1 hour. And it's not that the time has gone alone. Something has come to you. Images, ideas, visions, things to know. It looks like it's just funny. It looks like it's just a joke. It looks like it's just... And then, your time is gone. You can't say you don't have time to pray. You just spent 1 hour watching skits. I know you say, some say, I don't like all these long things. 1 hour. So they make it for you. 8 minutes. 4 minutes. 3 minutes. By the time you are done, you have done that 1 hour. 2.5 minutes. 6.5 minutes. Okay. Put it together. So near me. You have a complete picture. Are you here? So, identity-wise, I have a supernatural office in the earth. Hallelujah. Genesis 3:16. Now look at Genesis 5:29. The man is born, say, I'm born of the Spirit. Now, what is born of the Spirit? Born of the Spirit means you are born with a purpose, right? Okay, good. Look at Genesis 5:29. He says, Noah is born, and they said, he called his name Noah. Noah. They called his name Noah. Noah is from Nuach. N-U-A-C-H. Pay very good attention to this one. N-U-A-C-H. In Genesis 8:4, it says, and the ark, please open there, because we're going to see this together. And the ark rested in the seventh month. That word ark, rested. This must not be lost, says Corinthians Church. Rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountain of Arafat. This word, Noach, right, rested, which is a verb, is now used by letter writers like David. Psalm 95:11. Enter into my rest place. Menucha. Menucha is the verb. Where you have rest, that place is rest place. Menucha. M-E-N-U-C-H-A-H. Psalm 132:14. The rest place of God, the place of his worship. Isaiah 66:1. Where is the place of my rest? Psalm 95:11, Psalm 132:14, Isaiah 66:1. And they are all interpreting Genesis 2:3. We're coming to that in a moment. Genesis 2:3, the Lord entered into his rest. Now, Sabbath is used, which is end. End of a week. But Sabbath means rest. Nuach. Or Menucha. So, which means, pay attention, Noah carries out a priestly duty, being a person of God's rest. That we said, rest is the opposite of what? Chaos. Very good. Chaos is sin, destruction, rebellion. Rest place, the very opposite of chaos. So he is born for that purpose. Was Noah born of the Spirit? Come on, talk to me. Yes, he was. Genesis 5:29. It says, this same shall comfort us concerning our work. Comfort us. The writer here is very deliberate. When it says comfort is the word nakam. N-A-C-H-A-M. You are going to see that word used for God in Genesis 6:6. Where it says, it repented the Lord. Genesis 6:7. It repented the Lord. Now, when I use repent, it means change your mind. No. The word repented the Lord here is the same word used for Noah. Comfort. Nakam. Genesis 24:67. Let's do that quickly. Genesis 24:67. Please, let's read this together. Look at it together. Genesis 24:67. Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Comforted. After something evil, relief that comes. Relief that comes. Watch this now. Genesis 24:6-7. Genesis 27:42. I've done a study on this word for us before. We've done it together. 27:42. Doth comfort himself to kill thee. As touching thee, he doth comfort himself to console after a loss. Genesis 37:35. 37:35. He rose up to comfort him. So after a bad event, what happens after is the comfort, the relief. It brings hope. Genesis 38:12. Judah was comforted. Comforted. The word nakam. Genesis 50:21. Genesis 50:21. He comforted them and spake kindly to Joseph and his brothers. So this phrase deals with to comfort after something wrong had happened. So in Genesis 29, Noah is God's rest place person. He will comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord had cursed. Is that Genesis 3? Huh? Genesis 3:16. So they are not talking about famine. Okay? Alright? Are you here? Alright. What was cursed? Notice, in Genesis 6, we found supernatural beings came in, and they came to have sex with natural beings. And they produced giants in the land. So we find this, there is an illegal supernatural activity. And he's saying here, and that happened in Genesis 3 too. So he's saying here, Genesis 3:17. Thou shalt eat of it, causing the ground for your sake, in sorrow. Now I see the same thing in 16. In sorrow. That word there, sorrow, pay attention please. In sorrow is the word itsabon. I-T-S-T-S-A-B-O-N. I-T-S-T-S-A-B-O-N. It is a noun. But in Genesis 3:16, you have the word atsab. Atsab. A-T-S-A-B. So, a grieve. So which means what he's describing here is a grief. A grief that is happening to man. Watch it. A grief happening to man. Genesis 6. God is grieved, verse 6, in his heart. He is grieved. That means he identifies with man's situation. God identifies with man's situation. He's not crying. He feels the pain, the hurt. The hurt is felt by man because that's what the curse is. But God bears that hurt, Genesis 6:6. So, watch this now. Who is going to bring comfort? Noah. So he finds Noah, verse 9, who walked with God. Verse 8, he found grace in the eyes of God. Why do we have to identify Noah? Because man is to act as God's image. Is that clear? So, there's an identification there. God feels what man feels. God gets man to provide God's solution. He gets man to provide solution. So he found Noah. So Noah will stand, as it were, as an intercessor. Can we say a priest? And a prophet. What about a king? Yes, he will. Something bad has happened. Noah is God's answer. So he similarly passes the burden. The burden is man, God identifies, and passes upon Noah. Noah is not part of those guys. He is a just man. He is called perfect in his generation. But God uses Noah to speak to the nation. So which means that God passes his own burden, his purpose to us. We are in his image after his likeness. We act as his image. We are his image bearers in the earth. So we're going to see prayer as taking on man's problems, which has become God's problem, and then it's ours. Man's problem, God's problem, now ours. So which means, in burdens and prayer, we're going to learn a lot of identification. Same way that Jesus identified with us. He bore our sins. He took on what was not his own fault or guilt. We're going to see that also in prayer as we study. Genesis 32. Are you in church? I'll just read through this. We have quite some time to look at it. We find Jacob, Genesis 32 and 24. Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. Now, Hosea 12:4. Hosea read this text and see what Hosea said. Hosea said, I'll start from 2. The Lord had a conversation with Judah and would punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his doings, will he recompense him? He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength, he had power with God. By his strength, he had power with God. By his strength, he had power with God. Look at 4. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake to us. So say, he made supplication. So go to Genesis 32 and 24. And Jacob was left alone. Now, before this incident, the context of this was, he wants to see his brother. He plans to see his brother. Genesis 32. And he's not sure what's going to happen. A lot of troubles are with him. Before then, if you could read just a few things also. He's got quite some troubles with him. I'm just going to look at one or two texts. Yeah, with him. So he's dealing with quite some things. That's Jacob now. And here he wants to see his brother. And he's left alone. That word abad means to separate yourself. Now pick on this because we're going to build on it. Jesus does it so often. He will separate himself. That is, this prayer separates you. It calls for separation. It's not trivial. And Hosea says he made supplication. He has bearing God's image. And then he says he wrestled. Now we've studied this before, we'll see that later. Which means he basically was rolling on the floor. And he is praying. Now, this can't be a wrestling match because he was in contact with God. This is a supernatural activity. So I wrote here, this is heaven and earth. It's a supernatural event. And from what we have read so far about man's identity, he has to subdue, he has to minister, he has to see and know. So I put it here close, that in prayer, we have a supernatural event, it's a duty, it's a fight, it's a journey.
And we are in fellowship with God. We are, as it were, with God, and we're having a conversation as touching His will. And we're going to explore the word, supplication as we study further and actually pray and intelligently use the heart of prayer. Like we said, if what He did had no meaning, Lord Jesus told him, "You are no longer Jacob, you are now Israel. For you have prayed, and you have great power with God." Are you here? So something about Jacob was his prayer life. They said, till the break of the day. So supplication can be intense. It can be very intense. It can be intense. It can be intense. Where we're intelligent. Where we face difficult situations. And difficult times. We learn to pray. We learn to pray. We learn to wrestle. We learn to engage. Don't forget, prayer is an heavenly vocation. It's a supernatural work. So expect to tangle supernatural things. We're going to look at all that. Spiritual warfare in prayer. Where you're practically taking care of things in the spirit. So prayer is something you do in the spirit. Much more. Are you here? Let's just pray in tongues. Let's pray in the spirit. Oh, said my whole flex.